A lot of people love the Bible. They read it, they enjoy it immensely, but not everyone reads it and loves it and enjoys it for the right reason. There are some people who kind of see it as a book of control instead of a book that sets us free from sin. Some people see the Bible as nothing but a set of rules rather than a living and powerful active truth. Some people see the Bible as just a kind of a weapon to win arguments or a tool to kind of justify different odd opinions instead of a light that kind of guides our hearts. And what the previous lesson and this lesson, I think, definitely shows us is that in order to get what God wanted out of the Bible, you've got to understand it correctly. You've got to understand its real purpose. And ultimately, just very, very quickly, ultimately that real purpose is there to transform our souls. That real purpose is there to essentially make us more like Jesus Christ. And the reason it does that is because of the Holy Spirit-inspired power that's in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I've asked you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 speak to the power. So just in reading those two verses, 1 Corinthians 2 starting in verse 9, but it, as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And I think that speaks of the wonderful, great redemption that's going to be in Jesus Christ. But somehow that's got to be communicated to us. It had to be communicated to people back in the first century, and it's got to be communicated to people in the 21st century. So how's that done? Well, it's done through the Bible, hopefully the book that we love and that we appreciate. So that 10th verse says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And as the Spirit revealed them, then the writers wrote them, and we have, again, if we understand it correctly, if we go into it, understanding its purpose, then we get out of it what God wanted us to get. That's so critically important. The opinions that we have get us nothing. They don't gain anything. We want to know and we want to understand why were these scriptures written. So what we did in our last lesson is consider four reasons. And as you look at the list that's in front of you on the screen, you will notice at least probably a lot of you know the context of these statements. These statements include the idea of it is written. So for instance, this is written that you may believe. This was written for our admonition. You get the point. This was written that you may know how to conduct yourself. This was written so that you may know with certainty. And we went through all different kinds of elements along these four major lines. But we also need to know why it wasn't written, but nevertheless, how people want to use it today. And when they do that, they miss the real purpose. You miss the purpose, you miss the power. We don't want to do that. First of all, we want to set ourselves correct. We want to set our hearts right. And then we want to do everything that we can to try to set other people's hearts right as it relates to Scripture. So let's jump into it. Tonight, as we saw last week, we looked at four. Tonight, we're going to look at four reasons why the Bible wasn't written. And for that, let's begin in Acts chapter 17, verse 21. Acts chapter 17, verse 21. Hopefully, as we look at these two lessons together, this is going to help us into how we live and how we read the Word of God, how we live the Word of God, and definitely how we communicate the Word of God from now on. First of all, the Bible was never written for just idle curiosity. Now, people have idle curiosity, and especially they have idle curiosity when it comes to religion. And that's why we've turned to Acts chapter 17, and we're actually just looking at the 21st verse. This was really before Paul had ever said anything, before he had ever launched into his lesson, Luke kind of sets the stage of what being in Athens in the first century was like. And verse 21 says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So essentially that's out of curiosity. And that's the way that people use the Bible. They look at it out of curiosity, or they look at it as an intellectual exercise. Maybe they turn into specific parts of the Bible and they look at it for a good reason. Maybe it's for a relatively pure reason. We talked this morning about wisdom that people kind of create sort of out of thin air and then pin it to the Bible. Well, maybe this is real biblical wisdom. And they want to know more about finances. They want to know more about marriage. They want to know more about raising a family. So what do? Well, they go to the Bible to read about it. Well, great information, divinely inspired information. But that's not what the Scriptures are for. Let's go to James chapter 1, and I want you to see this. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The Scriptures are more than just a collection of statements and proverbs and phrases and bits of wisdom that we're just to mine to make our lives better. The Scriptures are there so that we'll obey them. Now, that's its own purpose, which I'll leave for just a little bit. But it's there so that we'll obey it. And you look in James chapter 1, when you look in verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of His creatures." You know, again, not so that we'll know a little bit more about this world or we'll know a little bit better how to deal with this thing or with that thing. No, so that we'll be the first fruits of His creatures. So he continues on, look down in verse 21, "Therefore lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to" what? Now we're starting to get to it. "Which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Again, people use it just like an intellectual exercise. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So it's there to change. We look at ourselves in the mirror, and the point of the illustration is, we look at ourselves in the Scripture. It is like a mirror to us. I see what I am. So as I see what I am, I can also see what I need to be. But if I turn and walk away and I don't do anything about it, I've not fulfilled the whole reason why God gave us the Scriptures. And so when we have people out there who really just look at and really just want the little nuggets out of the Bible, you know, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." If all they're doing is just kind of searching for these little nuggets here, there, and everywhere, but they're not intent on actually following it, they're not seeing the Bible for why it was written. Jesus, I'll just leave you with this before we go on. Jesus in John chapter 7, if you go back to John chapter 7, Jesus was at a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. You look in John chapter 7 and notice in about verse 14, John chapter 7, verse 14. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled." This is what brought about the whole discussion. "The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied?" And the first response, the first sentence that Jesus says in verse 17, "Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak it on my own authority." And that's what I get from the will of God. That's what I get from Scripture. It's that will that expresses itself to me as I read it, as I take it all in. not just using it for idle speculation. So first of all, that's not the reason that the Bible was written. But a second reason why it wasn't written is to just simply perpetuate myths and legends. The Old Testament, we have what a lot of people will identify as all kinds of myths and legends. You have the creation account, and you have the account of Noah's flood. You've got the account of Jonah, and he's swallowed by a big fish. There's lots of people who would say that those never happen. They then really, really criticize anyone who believes it. They're skeptical of it by saying that it's a myth and it's a legend. Pretty much if you look into the New Testament and you look at mythological elements in the New Testament, pretty much any of Jesus' healings fall under this mythological umbrella. So is the Bible written to perpetuate myth and legend? There are people who refer to the Bible as a pious legend, or a pious light. The idea of pious just simply means that it's relating to something that's good, but nevertheless, it's just a pious lie. Is that what the Bible was? Well, that's not what it is according to the people who wrote it. If you'll go with me to Peter, actually 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is Peter actually writing of himself and of others, and he's speaking about the trustworthiness of the word itself. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we start in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. So that's the New King James Version, cunningly devised fables. Other versions translate it as tales or myths or even sometimes concocted fables. So what Peter is saying is that everything that happened to us wasn't made up. It wasn't made up. It was witnessed. I mean, we saw it. We were able to experience it. And then as we experienced it, we're able to relate it to you. In fact, you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, look in verse 16. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When was that? Let's keep reading. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came down to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When was that? Keep reading. Verse 18. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. When was it? It was when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so He says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, which is just a beautiful, beautiful way to talk about the influence of Jesus Christ in your lives. Peter says, it wasn't just a myth, it wasn't just a legend, it wasn't just a noble lie. This was something that we went through. We experienced it, and because we did, we can write about it and we can assure you that this indeed was the case. In fact, the Bible, all the way through it, you look at other religious texts. I mean, take the Quran, for example. We'll talk about the Book of Mormon in a second, but take the Quran, for instance. Muhammad made the claim that he had went up to heaven. Muhammad made the claim that he had worked miracles. And yet there was never anyone who was able to witness that and give a second-hand or even a third-hand report of what they had seen. Exactly what we had just read from Peter. No one's able to do that. So Muhammad's able to say, yes, I was taken up into heaven. I was given this divine revelation from Allah, but no one ever witnessed it. The Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith was given these golden plates by the angel Moroni. But number one, the golden plates don't exist, but You know, we don't have any of the original writings of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, we have thousands upon thousands of copies of them. But we don't have any of the original ones. So, okay, we kind of understand that the Bible and the Book of Mormon are on the same level at that specific mention. But the Book of Mormon also, Joseph Smith said, that he had all of these other things that happened, all of the historical information that's in the Book of Mormon, which is completely made up. There's no verification for it. There's no archaeological evidence for it. It is just not only made up, but also there's no one that was contemporary with Joseph Smith who was able to say, yes, Joseph Smith experienced this. In fact, everyone who were contemporary with Joseph Smith considered him to be someone who was untrustworthy, just out to make a quick dollar. That's not what you find when you find the Scriptures. You find people who experienced what was going on, and that becomes critical to the understanding of the power that's in the Scriptures. Let's just look for a second with Paul. Look with me in, or let's look with Peter. Let's go to Peter first. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, just note this with Peter. We mentioned Peter last week, so let's just notice a slightly different section this time. Acts chapter 2, look in verse 32. Peter, and then we'll talk about Paul. So Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." So, God raised Jesus up. We witnessed it. Jesus went back up into heaven. We witnessed it. We are full of the Holy Spirit. You're witnessing that right now. So, it's not like the Scripture is just built off of assumption. It's not like it's built off of a claim that no one else experienced. That's not the way God designed it. But that was Peter. I told you we'd look at Paul. So just notice Paul real quick. Acts chapter 26. Go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 will start in verse 2. Acts 26 starting in verse 2. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew the way that I was. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand in him judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I thought myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." But he was raised from the dead. And Paul witnessed him on the road to Damascus. And as we keep on going in Acts chapter 26, notice down in verse 24. Look down in verse 24. "Now as thus he had made this defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' And he said, 'I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things.'" So it's not just me trying to put some hex, trying to talk people into all of this. The king knows all of this. He may be reluctant to admit it, but he knows all of this. He knows these things, "for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." He's in a position to know these big grand events that are happening among the people that he's serving. He knows about it. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. The whole concept of myth and legend is either born from just someone being stubborn in their unbelief, or someone just willfully ignorant. I mean, refusing, set in their ways, refusing to see the evidence that's there and actually willing to change their mind about it. The Bible wasn't written to perpetuate myth and legend. In fact, the very way that it's written does exactly the opposite. The very way it's written shows that it's there to reveal evidenced truth. We need to remember that. Okay, number three. Number three, it's not written to define events of our day. It's not written to define events of our day. There have been a lot of people, and even back in the New Testament times, lots of people have earthly aims. So they're very, very excited about the things that happen on the earth. I mentioned in the first century. So you've got in John chapter 6, Jesus, they wanted to take Jesus and they wanted to make him a king. Or you've got Matthew chapter 20, and this is where James and John are wanting to be elevated to sit at Jesus' right hand so that they can take part in the kingdom that they felt was coming. Then a kingdom that I believe they still felt was going to be one that was physical. So it was an earthly aim, an earthly desire, if you will. There's still people there today. And if we have, you know, broad kind of categories, you can look at different types of people. World leaders, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Trump. I looked it up. Doesn't matter who. Actually, it doesn't matter which president it is. I can find enough to make my point that I'm about ready to make. Or it can relate to different places, the Middle East and Russia. It can relate to concepts and events like U.S. politics and wars and even earthquakes. They say that the Bible is the key to unlocking all of these signs in our day. Matthew chapter 24, let's go there. Matthew chapter 24, let's look in verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. This is an extensive study, one that I'll just be able to give the basic of treatments. But Matthew 24 is a chapter, most of the chapters about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus is trying to warn his disciples to tell them, look, when Jerusalem is destroyed, I'm trying to save you. So you're going to have to see the signs, know their signs, and then you're going to have to get out of the city. So what he said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, and all of these are the beginning of sorrows. They were back in the first century. Back in the first century. Or people can turn to Revelation 13. I'm really not going to have the time to get into this. But Revelation chapter 13, let's start in verse 1. Revelation chapter 13 and looking in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. The Antichrist. The Antichrist. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, great authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all of the world marveled and followed the beast. Who was the beast? Well, in verse 2 it actually gives us quite a nice way to understand it, because the description that you've got in verse 2 goes back to the book of Daniel. And when it's mentioned in the book of Daniel, It was the Roman Empire. So the Antichrist is not Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, or Trump. The Antichrist that it was speaking of, this beast that it was speaking of, Antichrist actually never occurs even in the book of Revelation. John's the only one who uses it in his letters. It's speaking about the Roman Empire. And that Roman Empire came to try to destroy Christians and people who followed Jesus Christ. And so the whole book, I mean, a very eloquent book, actually. It's got some fantastic symbols in it and imagery in it. But the whole book is one beautiful explanation that if you're a person who's going to go through this and you can stick it out, you're going to be blessed by God. You know, the Lord's going to be with you. Even though in chapter 13 you've got this magnificent, terrifying beast that's there trying to attack what you have identified yourself to be. So what do people do? They twist the Scriptures. Remember, we went to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, so let's go back to it. 2 Peter, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. We read verse 16. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 this morning, if you will notice, or verse 15, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, looking in verse 15, remember we started in 14, but 15 says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." You know, they twist it and they try to make it something that is now, that the Bible's talking about these end times. So keep on going in verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Meaning, don't let someone talk you into this. Don't let someone talk you into this. Learn what the Scriptures say. Learn what the Bible means when it's talking about the very end of time. Learn what the Bible means when it's talking about this symbology and this figurative language. Learn what Jesus meant when he spoke about Matthew chapter 24. "And you will not fall from your steadfastness." And then he finishes in verse 18 by just simply saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." I've quoted, how many times have I quoted that verse? Verse 18. And I'll quote it in an isolated way. And maybe that's a mistake. But I quote that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now that we've looked through the context, why do you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's so you don't get talked into stuff. It's so you don't get convinced that the Bible is some enormous handbook for the end of time. Now, yes, sure, it talks about the end of time. It absolutely talks about the end of time. Point is, doesn't talk about the end of time the way that a lot of people say that it talks about the end of time. It just simply was not written. It just simply was not written to try to explain the current events of our day. Let me give you one more question to think about. If the current events of today were the ones under discussion in the Bible, then what did it mean in the first century? What did it mean in the first century? Or what did it mean in the fifth century? Or what about the 10th century? Or what about the 17th century? So see, the idea of saying that the Bible is just simply this fantastic manual for the end of time negates all of the need, all of the encouragement, all of the exhortation that people have needed all through the centuries. Because we're going to stand here and say, not we, but a lot of people are going to stand here and say, look, this is talking about how the world's going to collapse in 2026. It's not what it's written for. It's not what it's written for. Let me give you one more. It's not written to promote pop psychology and to build self-esteem. So I need to say something very important. The Bible is not here to hurt you. The Bible is not here to hurt you. It's not. But it's also not here to promote an extreme optimism that just kind of turns away from or just simply ignores everything that's negative. That's not what the Bible does. And I think there's a few illustrations that we can look at in the book of Acts that kind of show this. So let's go to Acts chapter 14. Let's go to Acts chapter 14 and talk about the people of Lystra. So Acts chapter 14. So Acts chapter 14 is as Paul goes to Lystra. So Acts chapter 14 in Lystra, they believed that they were blessed by the gods. That was a very, very positive feeling. They believed that they could praise the preachers who had come. Paul and Barnabas, they could praise those preachers. And those preachers had come to enlighten them. Again, praising them, very, very positive, very, very positive feeling. Very, very positive idea. They wanted to celebrate the coming of Paul and Barnabas and what was going on in that time. But they weren't having any of that. So in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, here's what they said. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature of you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them. And as a result, he goes on and preaches. As Luke records it, it's a short lesson. We don't know if this was the whole content or if it was longer, but this is what Luke records. And he goes on actually and he has a tremendous lesson about God creating the world here. Again, just very concise. But look at what happens. Go down on into verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The scriptures weren't written for us to promote this idea of positivity, the idea of self-esteem. It was there to preach the gospel. Let's go on to Acts chapter 17, because we can find it the same way. Acts chapter 17, obviously we started the lesson in Acts chapter 17, so we'll just go there and pick up another point or two. Acts chapter 17. So in Acts chapter 17, this time we'll look in verse 22. We read 21 earlier. 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So Paul didn't go in and stroke their ego. He didn't inflate their ego because they were people who were well-meaning. There were people who were very thoughtful. They wanted to hear all of these different thoughts and ideas. They were very open-minded. Paul didn't go in and he didn't praise them for any of that. He didn't even, as you look on down through Acts chapter 17, he didn't even commend. He didn't even commend the positive good in all religions. He got to the heart of the matter and said that God is truly the one who made the universe. And then as he had made the universe, if you look down in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent for a very specific reason. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And then you look at the result. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So some people listened, some people didn't. Some people rejected, but Paul didn't chase down a positive attitude and express a positive attitude, to try to sell them on a positive attitude, neither here in Athens or earlier in Lystra. He just simply taught them the gospel. Acts chapter 19 is the same way. Just look at this one more and then we'll be done. Acts chapter 19, look in verse 26. Acts chapter 19, when he was in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, looking in verse 26, men, he says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." They were looking at a serious problem if Paul didn't stop speaking. But again, Paul didn't talk about how great it all was that we can have these different outlets of our religious fervor and how wonderful it is. "Let me tell you about God, but I'm not going to impress on you the need that you have to get rid of your gods. Diana seems pretty good, so you just keep her if you want to." No, he had that whole city in an uproar because he stood steadfast, solid, for the truth of the gospel. Now that truth was a truth that bit pretty hard on people who had grown up with something different all of their lives, and more importantly, didn't want to let go of it. Didn't want to let go of it. The gospel isn't here to hurt you, but the gospel is here to try to make you change your life, to try to make you see that this is the person that God wants you to be. And in short, of course, as has been said many times, it just simply means a person who is made in the image of Christ. So I can take this Bible and I can get a layout. I know the template of the image of Christ. But it's up to me to make myself in the image of Christ. Sometimes people are successful. Sometimes people wildly fail. But the Bible is there to provoke me, to encourage me to do that with my life. God put us together in congregations. And as He put us together in congregations, we come together and we try to encourage people. We exhort people. We beg of people. We urge people, the old King James Version. We beseech people to make their lives like the life of Jesus Christ. Because that's ultimately the end of the Scriptures. That's what they want to do. It's not here to promote an idea where I just have this extreme optimism and I accept everything is good and wonderful and there's nothing wrong in the world. No, not at all. I understand that there's truth, and I'm trying to live up to that truth. If I find people who aren't living up to that truth, well, then I'm going to try to convince them. And Paul said, I try to persuade them to try to live up to that truth. But not by showing them or not by telling them that no matter what you do, is going to be fine with God. So these four reasons are four relatively, I think, relatively simple reasons why the Bible wasn't actually written. It wasn't written to satisfy curiosity. It wasn't written for myths and legends. It wasn't written to define current events of our days, to explain them. And it wasn't written then to just simply promote pop psychology. It wasn't written to build self-esteem. It was there to show people truth. And I mean, again, hopefully to move people to accepting that truth. In order to get the most out of the Bible, you've got to know why it's written. And going into a study of the Bible, knowing why it's written, hopefully that's the moment, that's the impetus that you can have that can actually really change your life. And that really and truly is the business that we're in. We can understand the reasons. We can understand the purposes. We hopefully can communicate those. And if we can communicate those and people can respond with that, their lives can be changed. And if people can just be reminded of that every once in a while, which is the majority of the audience tonight, then you can leave with a deeper appreciation of what we actually have in the Bible. That Holy Spirit-inspired book of ultimate power that all of us possess. And it's simply up to us to use the way that God wants us to. So our invitation, as we're going to sing our song, is for you to respond to it. Because we want people coming to that gospel. But it's got to be a real gospel, a true gospel, a gospel that's defined by God Himself. We want you to change your life. We pray that you will. We sure hope that you'll come up here and talk with us. So please, let's do it while we stand and we sing.